Well, if you missed last Sunday, I hate to tell you, you missed one of the great services of the year. I don't mean to make you feel bad if you weren't able to be here, but I just thought I'd make you feel bad anyway. It was a truly, truly fantastic time together as we shared in the baptism of nine people here at LifePoint, and what a great day of celebration that was. And today we want to continue that celebration in a different vein, but we come, as I said a moment ago, to focus our thoughts on the cross of Christ and what was accomplished there for us. Like most of you, I'm sure, you, like me, were hopefully raised by parents who were from a generation who instilled in us the importance of finishing what we start, of giving our best in everything, and of always doing what we say we are going to do. That seems to be, maybe it's just me, but that seems to be becoming more and more rare of a quality, of a character trait that we find. I was thinking about that, and today as we come to the Lord's Supper, there's so many things that we can be thankful for and should be thankful for, but I believe the one thing we should always be thankful for is that Jesus didn't stop halfway in his mission to the cross. Have you ever thought about that? What if Jesus had come and been born and lived his life, and as the cross grew closer, he just said, I don't think I'm going to go through with that. Do you realize where we would be today? The mess that we would be in today. I'm thankful for a Savior who didn't stop short of the cross. He came and finished the mission that was assigned to him. He did what he said he would do. He finished what he started. He gave his very best. In fact, that statement sounds so small to say that he gave his very best. The truth is, he gave everything for us. I want to take just a few minutes before we come to the Lord's table and remind us of a few things that he gave to us, a few things that it cost him to save us. First of all, consider his birth, his coming into the world. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 tells us that he was equal with God, that God possessed nothing that he longed to grasp and felt that he needed to achieve or attain. He was equal with God. And then verse 7 goes right on to say, yet he made himself nothing. He made himself of no reputation. And he took on the form of a servant, of a slave. In our culture, that means nothing to us. We've lost the impact of those words. He made himself nothing. He took on the form of a slave and was made in the likeness of men. This King of heaven, who deserved a royal birth, said, no, it's okay. I'm happy to be born out where they keep the smelly animals in the middle of the night, and I'm happy to be laid in a dirty animal feeding trough as my first crib. He chose to give up heaven to come and have that kind of humble beginning. He gave up all the riches and the glories of heaven, which you and I cannot even begin to fathom. Yes, the Bible tells us a lot about heaven, but I still can't preach right on heaven. I've tried. I fall short every time I attempt it. It's beyond our comprehension. Jesus gave up all of that to be born in lowly circumstances. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes, he became poor so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." And even from the time he was born, there was a madman out to kill him. And he and his parents had to flee for their life to Egypt for safety. This is how the King of Heaven entered into the stage of human history. I think about not only his birth, I think about his life. He grew up constantly hearing the whispers and the gossip of being an illegitimate child. His family was the target of constant ridicule his entire life. You say, how do you know that? Because when he was a grown man, near the end of his ministry, the Bible tells us that people still looked at him and said to one another, oh, he's the one born of fornication. He endured that his entire life. He was mocked and ridiculed. The Bible tells us he was despised and rejected. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We despised him, it says. We rejected him. We turned our faces from him. We wanted nothing to do with him. This is the life that Jesus chose to live so that you and I could be saved. And even as a grown man, he owned nothing. He had no home. Someone came to him once, all excited, and said, as they do today, hey, Jesus, I want to follow you. Jesus said, you sure? You sure? He said, foxes have holes in the ground, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man, referring to himself, has no place to lay his head. This is the life that he chose to live. He understood what it meant to be lonely and weary and hungry and thirsty. He knew what it felt like to be lied about, to be falsely accused. And even after investing his entire life in others, when the soldiers came to arrest him, he was betrayed and he was abandoned by his closest friends. I think not only of his birth and his life, but of course, his death. He willingly came, gave up everything, born into lowly circumstances, lived a life being mocked and ridiculed. He endured all that for us. And when the end came, verse 8 of Philippians 2 tells us that he humbled himself again and became obedient unto death. Have you ever noticed that's not the end of that verse? It would be a horrible enough thing for Paul to have stopped the verse there. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. But Paul adds this, even death on a cross. Do you hear what Paul is trying to get across to us here? Well, he didn't just die. He didn't have the privilege of living to an old age and just sort of dying peacefully in his bed, surrounded by family and loved ones and friends. No, he didn't have that privilege. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. What kind of death, Paul? Oh, death on a cross. You can hear he almost spits the words out in disbelief and disgust. He had to die that way. And yet he humbled himself. And he chose to do that for you and for me. And even on the cross, he still wasn't finished giving. Because it's there upon the cross that he bore the wrath of God for our sin and was punished in our place. Jesus didn't give his second best. He gave everything for us. It would be easy enough for me to just leave it there, but I want us to probe a little further and ask, well, what does that mean for me? What is my response to that? Throughout the scripture, we see that when God calls us to sacrifice for him, to live for him, to give to him, he never asks us to give our second best. He always demands our best. And I can tell you that there is something built into the sinful nature of every one of us that when we hear that statement, that God demands our very best, there's something that rises up in us in protest. Well, we would never verbalize it. I am here publicly for you today just to put you at ease, to let you know you're not the only one with a sin nature that responds this way. Who is he to demand my best? Who is he to demand everything from me? Well, next Sunday, I hope you'll come back. I hope you'll invite everybody you know to come for the first message of a new series we're beginning next Sunday. We're going to begin next Sunday exploring the glory and the holiness of God. And I'll tell you, I hope that question will be answered next Sunday once and for all. I won't get into it today, but listen, God has every right to demand everything of you. We see this throughout Scripture, just a quick run of a few examples. Abraham and Sarah waited years and years and years to have children, were not able to have children, and God blessed them with the promised son, Isaac, and boy, how Abraham must have loved that boy. And the times they must have shared together as he was growing up. As a dad, I can understand. All of us can as parents. We know how much Abraham must have loved that boy. But there was something with Abraham that God needed to test, the Bible says. He needed for Abraham to know that Abraham was committed to God. The Bible tells us in Genesis 22:2 that God said to Abraham, "Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and offer him as a burnt offering to me." That phrase, "whom you love," is almost like salt in the wound. If Abraham had had 30 sons, and God said, "Pick the one that drives you the most nuts and sacrifice him," well, that would have been bad enough. But then he could have thought, well, you know, this kid's driving me around the bend. I'll gladly sacrifice him to the Lord. No, that wasn't the case. This was the one promised son. And God said, "Abraham, take your son, your only son." That means in the original Hebrew there, it means the only son of Sarah, the only son of the covenant, whom you love. Do you hear what God is doing? He's raising the stakes. He's saying, no, I will not accept your second best. I will not accept anything less than what is most dear to you. Take that son, whom you love, and sacrifice him as a burnt offering. Again, it's just raising the bar, a burnt offering. The Bible says Abraham got up early the next morning to go and do what God asked him to do. And of course, we know the story. God never wanted him to kill Abraham. He wanted to make sure that Isaac was not first place in Abraham's heart. God didn't ask for Abraham's second best. He asked for his best. I think of King David, 2 Samuel 24. David was commanded to build an altar to the Lord. The only problem was the place he was commanded to build it happened to be in the exact spot where a man named Araunah owned a threshing floor. And so David goes to this place, and the Bible tells us that Araunah saw him coming, and he came out and bowed down to the ground and said, "O king, everything I have is yours. You can take all of this for free. I give it all to you." Wow, we would have been really pumped about that. But David understood something. Despite his mess, he understood that you can't give something to God that doesn't cost you anything, because then it's worthless. And he said to him in 2 Samuel 24:24, David replied, "No, I insist on paying you for it." He said this remarkable phrase. Some of you might need to write this down and remember this phrase for the rest of your life in your service to God. He said, "I will not offer sacrifices to the Lord my God which cost me nothing." How good we are at that today. Giving God our second best. David, despite all his mistakes, despite all his failures, he longed to give God his very best. The Bible says that he paid for the threshing floor. He paid for everything, and there he built an offering to the Lord, an altar to the Lord, and offered sacrifices to him. This business of bringing offerings to God, from the very beginning of Scripture, God has set a high standard for us to live up to when it comes to offering anything to him. This is why you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 4, and you see something very curious. It says Abel, you've got Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. It says Abel brought a sacrifice that was pleasing to the Lord God, but Cain brought a sacrifice that displeased the Lord. Why? Because Cain chose to bring things to the Lord that the Lord did not ask for, that he did not require. Cain said, "Well, I'm not going to go that route. I'm just going to make up my own offering and I'm going to bring it to God." And it says God was very displeased. From the very beginning, God has commanded and required of us that we give to him what in the Old Testament was called the first fruits. It's kind of a weird phrase. We don't even really know what that means today, unless we try. Bring your first fruits to me. It means the first and best of everything I bless you with. Not if you have something left over at the end of the month, slide it my way. God says, no, the first and best portion of everything you have is what I require. And we see something taking place in the Old Testament. You read through just this grisly story of sin and rebellion all the way through the Old Testament. You get to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, and you're thinking, well, surely by now these people would have gotten this right. Yet you get to Malachi chapter 1, and we see that people are now bringing sick and crippled and diseased animals to offer to the Lord God. Again, for us today in our culture, we go, I don't really know what that means. Is that a bad thing? Yeah, it's a horrible thing. And God unleashes this speech to them, filled with not just anger, but filled with more brokenheartedness, where he says to them, "You wouldn't offer this to your governor, yet you bring it to me? You bring your second best, you're giving your leftovers to me, to your God?" And here's the terrifying thing. These people were still worshiping God the whole time. They were still going through all the exact rituals and motions and routines that God required. So from all outward appearances, listen, from all outward appearances, they looked like really good Christians, if I can use the New Testament term. Does that mean anything to y'all? From all outward appearances, they looked like good Christians. Oh, they were going to church every Sunday. They were singing the songs. They knew all the Christian lingo. And yet God looked at their heart and said, "You don't care about me at all. You're giving me your second best." God said, "I wish one of you would just shut the temple doors and call it quits." So we see this pattern throughout the Bible. Again, I'm talking about our response to what Christ gave for us. Our response. We're called to give him our very best because of who he is and because of what he has done. What has he done? He gave his son for us. Romans 8:32 said, "God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all." And then when Jesus came, he didn't even try to spare his own life. He willingly poured out his life. And today, as we have communion, we can be thankful that Jesus didn't give his second best to us. He gave his all for us. As Isaiah 53:12 predicted that he would pour out his life for us. You hear that language? Pour out, not just give a little bit, completely pour out his life for us. And then at the Last Supper, what we're commemorating now in just a few minutes, at the Last Supper, Jesus spoke those words to his disciples. He said, "I'm getting ready, fellas, to pour out my blood for your sins." Folks, you can't give yourself any more than that. You can't give yourself any more than pouring out your blood for someone else. And so knowing that Jesus gave his life for us, knowing what he willingly went through for us, surely at some point in our Christian journey, the question must come, how do I respond to that? If someone on earth, someone you knew, had poured out their blood to save you, surely you wouldn't just ignore that person's family. Surely you would wrestle with, how do I respond to this? How can I repay this family for the fact that this person pushed me out of the way of a speeding car and died in my place, or whatever the circumstances may be? There would be something in us wanting to know, how do we respond to this? But do we think about that in terms of the sacrifice Christ made for us? So the question that I want and I hope will linger in your minds today as we have communion, and well beyond this as we leave in a few moments, is, what's my response? How should I live now knowing what Christ has done for me? Philippians 1:27 starts us on the right path. It says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves or live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Do you hear those words? Worthy. Do you feel the weight of that word? Live your lives in a manner worthy. Worthy. It means of equal value for what Christ did for you. This whole being a Christian thing, as I've talked to you about before, has nothing to do with lip service to God. This whole Christian thing has nothing to do with showing up at a service on Sunday. Yes, we're commanded to do this, but this is not what we give back to God. The Christian life is nothing short of sacrificing our very lives back to Him in constant, faithful, daily service and obedience to Him. It's nothing short of that. Make no mistake. It's not about saying I'm a Christian. It's not about owning a Bible. It's not about knowing the right religious cliches to use in the right social setting. It's not about any of that. He held nothing back for us. And we are to hold nothing back from Him. Can I just ask, how are you doing with that? Anything coming to mind, not from me, but from the Holy Spirit, anything coming to mind in your life that's being pinpointed right now, God's saying, man, you're really holding out on me. You're not giving me your best. You're showing up. You're going through the motions. You know all the right things to say at all the right times to all the right people to make yourself look religious and right and righteous and all of those things, but you're really not giving me your life. I love that one line of that beautiful old hymn. It simply says this: Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. All to Him I owe. Folks, if we spent every waking moment from now for the rest of our lives giving every ounce of thought and energy and passion and possessions and time to God, we would still never be able to repay Him for what He gave to us. Someone wrote it in these beautiful words: "No sacrifice I could give to you could match what you've done for me. For my love is but a drop of dew, and your love is the sea." As we come to take the bread and the juice now this morning, and we remember with thankfulness that Jesus gave his life for us, I pray that we will each ask ourselves the blunt question: is my life an appropriate response for what Christ did for me? In Matthew 26 and Mark 14 and Luke 22 and 1 Corinthians 11, we have been given the story of the Last Supper and what Jesus did. And it says essentially this: while they were eating, Jesus took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Man, isn't that something? Just to take 30 minutes and just think on what we've just thought upon. What a beautiful thing. What an overwhelming thing. And so I'm going to pray, and whenever you're ready, we have tables at both sides here at the front. If you know Christ as your Savior, if you've been born again, we welcome you and invite you to come and participate in the elements this morning as a celebration and a memoriam of what our Savior did for us. And as we do so, I pray that our hearts will be asking the question: is my life an appropriate response to what he did for me?
You've been listening to a broadcast from Life Point Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow him. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see.